We're turning tonight, if you have your Bible with you, to Leviticus chapter 26. We'd like to begin reading at the first verse, Leviticus chapter 26. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Ye shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land, to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths, and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments, and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. That's where we'll stop reading, and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we can come to the pages of this book, eternally settled in heaven and preserved in earth. We pray that you'll help us as we examine these verses to understand something of your mind regarding what we're doing in this world, how we're thinking, how we're living. And we pray, Lord, that you will draw us close to yourself. Teach us how to live in the center of your will and walk with you in your presence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A scripture we've read, of course, is one that is repeated often in the Old Testament, where the Lord reiterates to the people of Israel exactly what he requires of them. But it's interesting to me that it only takes three verses to lay out God's plan. To lay out God's plan for his people. Here it is in the first three verses of this chapter. Ye shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Idolatry was a real problem among the children of Israel. And even though the first place in our English Bible it mentions the word idol or idolatry or idols or any form of that English word is in Leviticus, it's not where it got started for sure. Idolatry traces its origin all the way back to the Garden of Eden, because when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they raised their wisdom up above the Lord, and they were worshiping in essence an idol themselves, idolizing their own view of things and making that an idol to which they were bowing down. So idolatry began at the very beginning. And it goes all the way to the end. It's mentioned in a number of books in the Bible and even in the book of the Revelation. 130 times I can find the word idol or some form of it in the scripture. But there are some places that are concentrated, and we're not looking at them this evening as such, but Ezekiel mentions idolatry 39 times, the most of any other book in the Old Testament. And 1 Corinthians mentions idols 16 times, so most of any book in the New Testament. But there's nothing limits this problem of idolatry to the Old Testament saints at all. And we read in the New Testament, little children flee from idols. That was the word. That's the word to our hearts in this church age. So idolatry is a big subject in the Bible. We certainly can't cover all there is to cover about it in this message. But we want to look at some things here. The first thing I want you to notice is that God's plan only takes three short verses to lay out. God's plan is laid out in three short verses. Ye shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. Three short verses lay out God's plan for his people. And it's interesting because of what's in the rest of the chapter. When we turn at least in my Bible, when I turn the page and I read, then we read God's blessings, the beginning of God's blessings for following the three things that he's mentioned here, or the things that he's mentioned here in these first three verses. And in verses 4 through 13, we have the blessings that will follow. He says, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your Your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And I will chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and will make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and have made you go upright. I want you to notice at least eight things that are in the blessings of God in these verses for fulfilling his will in those first three verses of this chapter. There are at least eight things here. The first one we might mention is climate control. Leviticus 26 and verse 4. I'll give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. The Lord can control the climate and send the rain, not just at odd times when it's a problem, but to send it when it's exactly the right time so the crops will grow and bring forth fruit and abundance. The Lord can control the climate. That's a big issue today. You hear about it all the time. But it sure isn't due to mankind and our ability to control it. It's God who controls it. And it's a blessing from God when it's controlled. But then we read about full employment in verse 5. Another subject that's near and dear to the hearts of Americans who find that they're the most sensitive in their most sensitive nerve in their body runs to their hip pocket. He says in verse 5, your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. This is talking about full employment. In other words, there's something to do all through the year. You're not going to have odd times when you're unemployed, because there's plenty to do when God is giving his blessing. There's work to do that provides for bread to the full. And so that's a blessing from God, full employment. We hear about national security. Look at verse 6. I'll give you peace in your land. Well, you're not going to have peace unless the Lord gives it to you. I will give you peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall a sword go through your land. That's a blessing from God. That's not due to the wisdom of men preparing for battle and preparing for war. We are supposed to do that kind of preparing, but it's only under the Lord's direction and only with the Lord's blessing. A horse is a vain thing for safety because safety is of the Lord. And we need to know that's one of the blessings of God for being obedient to the things we read about in the first three verses. But then we read about military strength in verses 7 and 8. Ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And look at the strength of the military here in verse 8. Five of you shall chase 100. That's 20 to 1. That's 20 to 1. When the odds are against us, 20 to 1, we can have the victory when God gives the victory. And then he says, 10,000, 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. That's even greater odds. That's 100 to 1. And even in those odds, the Lord can give the victory. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. That's military strength. We hear all the time about funding our military properly and making sure that it's strong and able. But that's a blessing from God, ultimately. It's a blessing from the Lord for obedience to him. A healthy society. Look at verse 9. For I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you, making the families fruitful so the children will be born healthy and grow up to serve God. That's a blessing from the Lord. Establishing his covenant with us. That means those children learning about the covenant of the Lord, learning about the grace of God and the salvation that he makes available. and how they can be saved and entering into it and growing up to serve God. Families raising children who love God and want to serve Him. That's a blessing from the Lord. That's a healthy society when people are coming up that way. Because we're going to have a whole lot less crime, and a whole lot less difficulty, a whole lot less trauma and anxiety when people believe God and receive Him as Lord and Savior and live for Him. So a healthy society is a blessing from the Lord. And then material abundance. Look at verse 10. And ye shall eat old store. There's plenty to eat. It's not running out. And bring forth the old because of the new. You're going to have to take the old out and give it away or make room for the new that's coming in. There's so much. There's an abundance. And the Lord gives that kind of abundance to a nation. And then he says in verse 11 that there will be an established place of worship. He says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. That word abhor is a strong word. It means to detest, or by implication, to reject. And it's mentioned five times even in this one chapter. My soul shall not detest you. My soul shall not reject you. He says, I will set my tabernacle among you. And how has the Lord done that today in this church age? Well, He's established local churches where His people can praise Him and worship Him and gather in fellowship to hear the Word of God and be strengthened in the truth. That's a tabernacle the Lord has made for us in this time. And He said He will set it there. That's one of His blessings. Strong local churches are a blessing of the Lord. They're not ultimately brought about by preachers who have some tremendous gift to preach in the natural sense of speakers and giving exciting messages and telling people things that get the crowds coming in. It's not built by that. It's built by the blessing of God. It's built by the Lord Himself. When He establishes churches, He's the one who sets His tabernacle there. But the best one is verse 12, this eighth one, and that is the promise of fellowship with the Lord Himself. I will walk among you. Those are precious words. Precious words. Because without that, none of the rest of it makes any sense. And none of the rest of it is worth anything. I will walk among you and will be your God. And ye shall be my people. That's the blessing of the Lord. What got me interested in thinking about this was thinking before the school year began about what was necessary for this school year at Calvary Christian School to be a good school year. What was necessary at Calvary Memorial Church for this to be a good year for the people of this church? And I ran across these verses in Exodus 33, if you'd like to turn there and look at them with me. Exodus chapter 33, and what had just happened was the children of Israel had made the golden calf and were worshiping that. Moses and Aaron come down from the mount and found the children of Israel committing idolatry with this golden calf and worshiping this calf instead of the Lord. And so they had gotten into this idolatry there. And look at chapter 32 and verse 35. This is the result. The Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up from hence. He's talking to Moses, go up from hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. But then he says, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. So the Lord said to Moses, all right, I promised to give these people this land, to drive out their enemies and to plant them there. And I want you to take them there and do it. You take them there and do it, Moses. But I'm not going. I'm not going. And notice the reaction of the people in verse 4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And Moses, and we read on down to verse 12, and Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he, that is the Lord, said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said, and if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. So the Lord was saying, you take them, Moses, because if I go with them, I'm going to kill them. I'm going to consume them because they're stiff-necked people. They're not going to listen to me. They're going to do what they want to do, and I'll have to destroy them, and I don't want to destroy them. You take them on up there, and I'll make a way for you, and I'll destroy the enemies ahead of you, and you will have the land that I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But that was not going to work. Moses knew it wasn't going to work. The people knew it wouldn't work. They knew that the only reason they had the blessing of God was because they had the presence of God. And that's what the Lord impressed upon me several weeks back as we began this school year, that without the presence of the Lord, none of it makes any sense. We have a poster in the foyer that talks about 50 years of Calvary Christian School. And every time I see it, I almost wish we took it down, because even though that's a wonderful thing and something to be counted as a good thing, it's a good thing what God has done in this place, it comes to an end if we don't have His presence now. If we don't have His presence in our individual lives, in our families, in our local church now, it comes to an end. And you can have all those kind of, you know, trophies of what has happened in the past that you want. But unless the Lord is there, nothing worthwhile is taking place. And so the Lord impressed that upon my heart, that what we needed for this school year, what we need for our church, for our my own family and for our church family, is the presence of the Lord. We've got to have it, just like Moses said. If you don't go with us, Lord, don't take us up there. Don't take us up there unless you go with us, because people will not see a testimony. They will not know. The only way they'll know that we're separated from the world and that we love you and that we serve you is if you are there in our midst. That's the only way. And so that's what caught my attention. And then I came to Leviticus 26, if you'll turn back there with me. Leviticus 26 and those first three verses. So simple what the Lord says here. Three things not to do and three things that we must do. He says in verse 1, you shall make no idols nor graven image. Find the supplies here. You shall make no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. I am the Lord your God. Now, idolatry, by definition, is the worship of idols or images or anything made by hands or which is not God. That's what idolatry is all about. And we may not be bowing down to idols of wood and stone as they were in Old Testament times, but idolatry is certainly current. It's rampant. It's all around us. It's in our hearts. Idolatry involves one of two things. Either a worship of things made by men, things that people have constructed or ideas that they've come up with that they're teaching and presenting and trying to make into truths. That's things made by men, or it's a worship of things made by God, but which aren't God, things which God has made. And they're all around us. We have this natural world. Mr. Creech has been talking to the young people in chapel just recently, just yesterday, about the fact that there are those two realms, the spiritual realm and the physical realm. And we're all about the physical realm because we don't know anything about the spiritual realm. He brought that out. And he pointed out how that's our problem. That's why we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's all about what we can see, what we can see for our own benefit in this world, the physical things and the material things, and we love those things and we long for those things, and we don't really can't see anything in that spiritual realm. You don't know anything about it. But he also pointed out a very important truth, that you can't know anything about this physical world until you know something about the spiritual realm. Till you know the Lord, till you know his plan for this world, till you know him as creator and as savior. You can't really know what this physical world's all about and how to handle it and what to do with it. And it works the other way too. You can't know the Lord without looking at the things he's made and finding the mirror image of the Lord in everything that he's touched in this world, everything he has made and created. We can see his hand in it if we'll see it. And so the two are joined together. They're joined together, and you can't separate them without problems in your life. But he says here, the one thing I don't want you to do is to separate yourself from who I am. Don't separate yourself by starting to worship things that are not worthy of it. They're not capable of helping you. They're not saviors. They're unable to do anything about the problems you're facing. You need something other than man-made idols. And that's what he's saying here. No idols. You know, I looked up the word idols, as it's used here. They're actually several words, four or five words in Hebrew that are translated idols in the Old Testament. But the one used here, and it's used throughout this chapter, is the word number 457 in the Strong's Concordance, and it's very telling. This word means good for nothing. Good for nothing. And yet we put our attention on things all the time that are good for nothing. They're good for nothing. It means vain or vanity. Good for nothing. Well, that's perfect. That's perfect. Exactly what we do. And we can't look down our nose at those poor Israelites who might bow down to an idol of wood or stone and feel ourselves superior in this modern age, because we don't do any such thing. We do the very same thing. The very same thing. And so an attention or a preoccupation with things that are not God are going to be a problem to us. They will divert us from the Lord's plan. That's the very first thing he mentions. And in here, he mentions not only idols as such, but he also says, don't rear up any standing image. And that word means a column or a memorial stone. And that would be more of a public thing. The idols mentioned first are ones that in our own mind and heart, in our own home perhaps, but this column or memorial stone called a standing image is out in the community. That's where the community has put something together and bowing down to that. Like maybe the idea that education is our savior. That's a standing stone in the community for sure. And it's a memorial stone. It doesn't even have to be carved in any kind of image. It could just be a pole or a wooden pole or a stone obelisk or something. But it's a standing image that this is important. And we as a people, we as a community believe this is really important. And we're going to emphasize this. That can be a standing stone. And then he mentions any image of stone in your land. And this word image, the third one here, is a carved image, where a stone or a wall or any object has been carved with some kind of picture on it. That's the image of stone mentioned in this verse. And so you have that where there's not just a standing image, but there's things that have been carved with a picture on them. A picture is an artist's presentation of something that is in their mind and heart. And if we don't see it, I don't know how we could miss it, that most of what comes over the television is just that. It's an image made up in the mind of a person. 9 times out of 10, or maybe 99 times out of 100, people who don't know the Lord, who are promoting through their artistry on the television, through the things that are shown, a false view of what life is all about. Take an example. If you watch anything much on TV, you see that it appears from the interactions of people in the different programs and movies and things that divorce is no big deal, that you can just split up. A husband and wife can split up, they have children, and the husband can be a great father for the children, even though he's not together with the wife. And the wife can be a great mother for the children, even though they're split up. And it's no, the children will thrive. They'll thrive in that environment and everything will be great. That's presented to you in the stories that are told in the TV and movie industry. But it's not true. It's just not true. You come down here and work with us at Calvary Christian School, and you see young people in those very situations where people are trying to do that, where they're trying to have the dad who's involved and the mom who's involved, and the kids go here for a week, and they go there for a week, they go here for a week, and they go there for a week, and it tells on them. They have struggles, they have anxieties, they have difficulties because of all of that, and it's not their fault. It's not their fault, and we're trying to love them and show them that the love of the Lord is not like that. The Lord will not leave you. He will not turn away from you. He won't leave you to your own devices. Now, I know that people have been through tough times, and they have maybe have had to separate from a wife or husband. That happens. I understand that. But what I'm saying is, don't think that the world's view of all of that, that all of that is okay, and it all works out great, and there's no problem, and the kids have no problems at all with any of that. That's baloney. That's baloney. And you need to know that. You need to know that, because if you don't get your mind lined up with what the Lord had in mind for the family, then you're going to have troubles. You're going to have troubles. And there's no way around it. They're just going to be there. So what comes over, that's just one example. There's so many we could look at. But they're idols, standing images, and images of stone. And the Lord says no to those three things. And then he says, here's three things I do want you to do. It's not all negative. Here's some positive things that I want you to actually do. He says in verse 2, keep my Sabbaths. Oh, wait a minute, preacher. We're not Old Testament saints. We don't have the Saturday Sabbath any longer where we don't do any work and we have all these rules about it. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Word of God, which says, ye shall keep my Sabbaths. What were those Sabbaths anyway? What were they? They were days that God said, you set aside these days to not work because I want you to think about the fact that nothing is accomplished without me. Nothing is accomplished without me. And you need to set aside time to think about that. When we come together in a church service here, we're doing that. It's a kind of a Sabbath in a way. We're coming away from the business of the week, coming away from the problems of the home, coming away from our difficulties and our aspirations and saying, I want to be here. I want to be here and think about what the Lord can do, what he has done and what he will do and what his precious promises are for me and for my family and for my fellow Christians. I want to do that Sabbath rest. I want to rest in what the Lord can do. And that's what we do when we come together. So there are all kinds of Sabbaths, all kinds of opportunities to think about that the Lord is the one who does the work. When he created the worlds in the 6 days and rested on the seventh day, and then he told the Israelites to mark a day where they would rest, it was not just for themselves to get their energy back for the next week. And that was part of it. But the biggest part of it was to think about the fact that the Lord is the one who has to do all the work. Whatever we're doing is nothing compared to having him there doing the work through us. He's got to do the work. And that's what the Sabbath rest was all about. We can still have those Sabbaths, and we need to keep those Sabbaths. And then he says, reverence my sanctuary. Reverence my sanctuary. Be consistent in our attendance, in the meetings. Come and be in the place where God has called us to hear the word of God and be taught of him. It doesn't need to be a once in a while sort of thing, or if I don't have any other thing going on sort of a thing. We need to reverence his sanctuary. We need to come into that presence of the Lord. We do that personally as we open the Word of God and think about it each day. We come into that sanctuary of the Lord. But it's also true when we come together in a meeting like this. And then he says in verse 3, walk in my statutes. So his Sabbaths, his sanctuary, his statutes. And what are the statutes of God? It's the Word of God, isn't it? And the principles taught in the Word of God. He says, keep them. And he says, do them. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. He adds that, and do them. Because not enough just to get Bible knowledge. You can have a head full of Bible knowledge. But if you're not willing to obey what the Lord teaches you in his word, if you're taking it just as an academic subject, yes, I know a lot about the Bible, and I've heard all this preaching, and I know this, and I know that, and I can tell it to you backwards and forwards. But don't look at my life, because the way I act in my home or the way I act among my coworkers or the way I spend my money, those things have nothing to do with God. Those are all about me and what I want. And I want this and that, the other thing, and I'm going to have it. So we need to understand there's a difference between knowing about the Lord and doing the commandments of God. But look how simple this is. I didn't say it was simple to do. I said it was simple to explain it. Here are three things not to do and three things you need to do. Three verses. And then the next 10 verses about the blessings that the Lord will give. And the chiefest one among them is, I will set my tabernacle among you, verse 11, and my soul shall not abhor or detest you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I need the presence of the Lord. I need to find it every morning, and I need to stay in it throughout the day. I need to cultivate that attitude toward him that Moses had when he said, Lord, if you're not going with us down to that school, don't take me. Don't take me there. If you're not going with me into that classroom, don't take me there. If you're not going to be right there, Lord, helping me with these children, helping me with my fellow workers, helping me with my fellow Christians in the church, don't take me there. I don't want to go until I have that presence of yours. You have to go with us, Lord. It won't be worth anything. It won't be worth anything. And the Lord responds to that, and he says, I will walk among you. I will be your God. I will walk among you. What amazing thing that is. What amazing thing that is. And I will walk among you and will be your God. You shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, the Savior who delivered us from bondage, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. At least eight blessings, national blessings, personal blessings. You can apply them both ways. But then we come to verse 14. Where we read the word, but. And here begins the curses for those who don't seek the Lord's presence, who don't want to listen to any of that, who are comfortable with what they're doing in their life and really not interested in making any changes. And notice that beginning at verse 14, there are 26 verses devoted to what's going to happen if you don't do what I'm telling you to do. The Lord says, here's the simple plan, three verses. Here is 10 verses about the blessings. That's 13 altogether. And then there are 26. That's twice as many. 26 verses about the curses if you don't get with a program. Well, why does the Lord do that? Why so many verses? He says in verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul shall abhor, that's that same word again, despise or detest my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will also do this. Here you go. You don't want to do what I said? Here's what I'm going to do. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning og that shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Why? Why twice as many verses about the curses? Well, I get two things at least from that we can take away from it. One is that when you do wrong, the price to pay is a lot bigger than you thought it would be. 13 verses to tell the plan and give the blessings. 26 verses to tell the problems that will be created if you don't do what I'm saying to do. All the problems that are the result of sin. All the problems that are a result of selfish choices. All the problems that are a result of stubbornly going on our way without that presence of God in our life. 26 verses of it. But there's one more reason, at least, why there are twice as many verses. Because God loves you. The Lord loves us, and he will not let us go along our merry way without troubles. And he loves us this much. I'll tell you how much he loves us. Look at verse 18. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I'll punish you 7 times more for your sins. I'm going to stay after you, God says. I'm not going to let you get away with being a stubborn, proud Christian, living for yourself. I'm going after you 7 times. Look at verse 21. And if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you. Look at verse 24. Then will I also walk contrary to you and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. Look down at verse 28. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And you shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters. Your children are going to pay a price. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses, upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you. The Lord says, my soul shall abhor you. Remember when he was talking about the blessings, he said, I'll set my tabernacle among you in verse 11, and my soul shall not abhor you. My soul shall not detest you. My soul shall not reject you. And now he says, I'll destroy you. My soul shall abhor you. My soul shall detest and reject you. And I will make your cities waste, verse 31, and bring your sanctuaries into desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. Doesn't matter how many religious things you bring to me as offerings. I'm not going to receive it if your heart's not in it. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies shall dwell therein and shall be astonished at it. And I'll scatter you among the heathen and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Verse 36, and upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them. Before it was five chasing 100. But now, 100 chasing 10,000. But now, a shaken leaf shall chase them. And they shall flee as fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall where none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, where none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. I knew that I needed the power of God to stand before the enemies of my own soul and the enemies of these young people that come our way. I needed the power of God to do it. But he said, no power, no power if you don't do what I said to do. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also the iniquities of their fathers. In the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. All those verses, we don't have time to look at every one in detail tonight, but every one of them talks about what the Lord is doing to these people who won't obey his voice. But remember, it's out of love. It's out of love. It's just like a parent who gives a child a spanking when they do wrong. It's not because we hate our children and are trying to destroy them. It's because we love them and we want them to do right and to think about consequences of their choices. That's why we give them a spanking. And the Lord does the same thing. Seven times. But then he says in verse 40, if, another good word. Verse 14 said, but if you won't listen, seven times more. Verse 40 says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob. Also, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land, and the land shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbath while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despised my judgment, and because, notice the word, their soul abhorred my statutes. You detested my statutes. You rejected my statutes. And I had to send all this trouble again and again and again. Verse 44, and yet for all that, all this trouble that you've caused by your sin, all this rebellion, all this stubbornness, yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. Praise God for verses like this one in the Bible. I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to utterly destroy them. So even though he said, I'm going to detest you and reject you in verse 30, he's saying here, I won't do it to the extent of destruction. I won't destroy you. I won't finish you off so that you can't come back to me. I will send you into those foreign lands. You're going to have all kinds of trouble, but neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, because the Lord is not going to break his word. If he saves a soul, he'll bring that soul safe to heaven, even if it's early because we're too stubborn and proud to repent of our sin. But the Lord, if he saves a soul, will bring it safe to heaven. And to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. I don't break my covenant. I don't break it. Those who put their faith and trust in me are going to be in heaven with me. But he says in verse 45, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So, three verses to explain the Lord's plan. Three things he wants us to avoid and three things he wants us to do. And I've been thinking about those now for several weeks, those things. And there's so much more to say about idolatry in the Bible and so much more to uncover in the way of idolatry in my own heart. But not for tonight. I want you to think about the fact that without the presence of God, then none of what we do makes sense or has value. Do we walk in the presence of the Lord? Do we care about finding it? Are we just motoring on from day to day, doing what we've always thought was what the Lord wanted us to do? And the Lord says, okay, like Moses, you take those people and you go on up there. You go on and do that. I'll sort of help you along the way, but I'm not going with you. Because if I go with you, I'll consume you. And Moses said, if you don't go, Lord, do not take us up there. Because if you don't go, we will not be the testimony before this lost world that you want your people to be. We won't be. We won't be separated unto you. And no one will know that we know you. No one will see the gospel message or hear it. No one will be influenced for the truth the way they need to be unless you go with us. We need to have the presence of the Lord, in case I haven't mentioned that already. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time together that we have in these Wednesday evening meetings. What a joy it is to open this book and to find these precious promises and how you bring our souls to these things and you impress upon our hearts and minds exactly what you're thinking about in these days. Lord, we don't want to be a people that live in the past, that think about, oh, this great thing happened and this great thing happened and wasn't it wonderful when such and so took place. Those are great victories and we thank you for them, Lord, but we pray that we might have the presence, your presence, the presence of the Lord right now in our day-to-day living, that you would be able to do great things now, even in the end of this age, when it seems like the darkness is pressing in, people's hearts are failing them for fear. We pray, Lord, you'll raise up a people in this place who want to serve you without any reservation, not holding back anything, throwing away any idols that you might reveal to us, and being obedient to your voice. We pray, Lord, you'll help us that we might enter in to these precious promises and walk with you in the power that you provide. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.